I think it's good kind of go back and summarize where we've been. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we realized that we were chosen by God. That is, those who would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a personal faith. You trust in Christ on your own. God doesn't block anybody out. He opens the gospel to all. But we have a response. We have a responsibility to respond to the gospel. And then when that happens, God chooses us out. We also realize that we're sanctified by the Spirit in verse 2, where God sends the Holy Spirit, sanctifies us, and that's where we're kept. We are kept until the day of redemption of Jesus Christ. Then we learn that God gave us one of my favorite verses 3 through 5. You have an eternal home. It is secure. It is safe. And it is safe because of what Jesus did on the cross. And when we trust in Christ, we are eternally secure. Pause here just for a moment to say this. I do believe in eternal security, but I believe you have to own it before it's yours. In other words, just a one-time sinner's prayer isn't going to get it. If you pray the one-time sinner's prayer, but you meant it from your heart, I will tell you as God's minister, you are saved. If it was just words that you spoke because the pastor told you to pray, or the deacon told you to pray, or the person that led you to Christ said, pray this prayer, and you didn't mean it in your heart, you're not saved, because it's a heart issue. God is intimately concerned about the heart. And then we got some bad news dropped on us by Peter. He said that we're going to suffer in this life. And we're suffering. Somebody asked me the other day, why does God allow suffering? And I told the person this. I said, well, if you're a born-again believer, because we suffer and because we are Christians, in some way we are identifying with the sufferings of Christ. As Jesus lived, so we live. And Paul says we're crucified every day, that we're supposed to lay down our lives for him every day. And I think part of our connection with Christ leads us to a place of suffering and hardship. Please know that you will not get through this life without trials or testings or situations or hardships if you are connected to Christ. At some point, you're going to have some type of problem. And as the culture gets worse, and as things get worse as we live, we're going to experience more and more. And then in 10 through 12, Peter talked about this salvation being so unique. You do realize that we are living in a unique period, the day of dispensational grace. The prophets from the Old Testament who prophesied about it, they didn't experience it. The angels in verse 12, they are curious about it because the angels are not saved the way we are. And so we live in a really, I would say, a cool time because we understand Jesus Christ and what it means to receive the Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at, because of all this, then God calls us to holiness. Since His Holy Spirit lives in us, then we're called to holiness. And I don't want to downplay that. I don't want to say, well, you know, you just live your life under grace and do what you want to do. I think that's the wrong approach because you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you and you live towards holiness. With the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit helps you become more like Christ. Today now, Peter tells us that we're in exile, but there's something else happening here. Now let's look at what Peter says today. First of all, he says that we're to live in reverence of Him, and I'm talking about God and Christ. And you notice here in verse 17, and if, I translate that word since you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Let me say this right up front. We are so blessed to have a relationship with God. Did you hear the language there? He could have said Almighty Creator, but He didn't. You know the word He chose? He chose Father. You know what that Father term represents? It represents a connection with God, being born again in verse 3. You has He born again into a living hope. That means we are born of God. And therefore, since we are born of God, secondly, firstly, we're born the normal way. Secondly, being born again, renewed in the Spirit, completely changed. We then have a relationship with God based on that rebirth. So here he says, and if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. However, this relationship that we have, personal relationship to God, the Father, who we can call Daddy, intimate relationship, also comes with it some responsibility. Now, I know we sometimes tend to think that God plays favorites. Have you guys ever had that experience? Well, I don't think God really plays favorites. Exactly. Oftentimes we think that God's plays favorite, but when it comes to the final judgment for believers, when we are standing before the judgment seat of Christ, Christ will not play favorites. We will all be judged according to what we did here, and that's throughout Scripture. So in one sense, we are favored by God since we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But when we are judged, and Paul uses this, or Peter uses this as a motivational tool for what he's getting ready to say in the next main clause. He says, as you call on God the Father, remember that God will judge us. And he's impartial. That means God doesn't play favorites. So the pastor's not going to have a leg up on the deacon. The deacon's not going to have a leg up on the person that the average Christian that's in the pew. And the average Christian in the pew is not going to have a leg up on anybody. None of us are going to have a leg up on anybody. We will all stand before Jesus Christ, and we will be judged according to our deeds. That is what we did here. I like what David Wallace says in his commentary, whatever faces or mask people try to hide behind, they remain transparent to God. God's judgment deals with a person's character, not simply one's actions, which can be faked. God is concerned with the individual actions and the internal motivations behind these actions. You've heard me say this as your pastor for 6 years. By the way, that's this month. God is more concerned about your heart than anything else. I oftentimes think that people do these great things, and you got to go back to the question, why am I doing what I am doing? You do realize God is more concerned about your heart and the motives of your heart than anything else. And Peter says right up front, I want you to remember that there's a day coming that you're going to be judged, and you're going to be judged according to what you did here. You still get into heaven. You're going to be judged based on rewards. We could go into another sermon later. But there is a judgment day coming for us, and Peter uses that right up front as a motivation for the command that he will now give us in 17b. Notice what he says. Conduct yourselves. Yourselves refers to us, with fear throughout the time of your exile. It's interesting. Peter bounces back and forth here. The exile language obviously is reference to the Israelites. That exile language would be Old Testament. And then he bounces right back into the New Testament in the next phrase. But here, you remember when the Egyptians were in bondage. They were in exile. Peter's point is well taken here. Please be reminded that this is not our home. This is not our final destiny. This is not where we're going to reside forever. Maybe later, after everything's, all the eschatological events are done, and there's a new heaven and a new Jerusalem and a new earth, and all of that comes down, then we'll re-inhabit. But the fact is, where we are living today is not our home. Our home is in heaven with God in Christ in the presence of the Holy Spirit. How much time do we devote to things in this world? Probably too many. So Peter reminds us here, conduct yourselves with fear. And this is another word. The word conduct means to behave. I'm of the opinion that when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is just me, and maybe this is a silly thought. I think that your life should be different. Because it is not a religion that we are living, it is a relationship that we are living. And it's not just a relationship that we are living. It is a radical relationship in which God comes in the heart, circumcises the heart, puts the Holy Spirit in us. And when the Holy Spirit is in us, you can't help but change. And as you live the Christian life, be reminded that we are in exile here and living among people who are in bondage to darkness. It makes a huge difference just shifting that focus for a minute and realizing that the stuff you do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday does have eternal consequences. I realize that. But in a sense, we shouldn't be putting all of our eggs in this basket. This is not our home. Our home is with Jesus. Someday we will see him face to face. Now the question, and by the way, Philippians 3:20 says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in light of the return of Jesus Christ to this world. And when he comes again, depending on your dispensational view and your view of the rapture, no rapture, regardless, when we see Jesus again, we're going to go up and be with him. And so we live in light of that. We live with a sense of expectation that Christ can return. I think that Christ can return at any time. And in my own flesh, when I look at the world, I'm thinking, please, let's make this rapid. Now, what does this word fear mean? In the Greek, it means phobos. Phobos. And you look at that word and you go, oh, pastor, am I supposed to live in a trembling state before God that I might be banned to damnation for all eternity? And my response to you is no, because that's not what the word means. I know it's translated here as fear, but this is what the actual word means. Profound respect and awe for a deity. And in this case, the respect and the awe is for God. That should be the primary motive for living for him, is because of what Christ has done in your life and mine. How many of you have been blessed by God? Oh, wow. How many of you know that you're under the mercy of God? How many of you know by a show of hands that you have received the grace of God? How many of you know that you worship a good God? Shouldn't that make us reverence and have respect for him? When I was a kid, you've heard me mention this before, my Uncle Bob scared the fire out of me. All my mom would have to do is say, I'm going to call your Uncle Bob, because I had an encounter with my Uncle Bob one time. I didn't clean my room, and my mom was at her wit's end, and she finally called my Uncle Bob. My Uncle Bob served in Korea. I'm still scared of him, and he's 85. He came into my room, and he stood, and he looked like a giant. And he said, boy, here, we're having a problem here. And I said, not right now. He walked over and he looked around my room and he said, your mother told you to pick this room up. And I said, yeah. And he said, you haven't done it. My Uncle Bob grabbed me by the seat of my pants. And he whacked the fire out of me. Every time. Bam. You know what? All my mom had to do from that point forward, go ahead, make my day. But I loved my Uncle Bob. But I also had this reverence for him that led me to change my behavior. Now, I didn't have the Holy Spirit then. I've got the Holy Spirit now, and I realized that God is somebody to be reverenced and respected because he redeemed us. And so Peter is telling us very clearly here to make sure that we conduct ourselves with reverence and awe and fear, not in a sense of trembling and shaking like you're on the edge of the abyss, but because of what God has done for you. Secondly, the reason for this, for we've been redeemed. And he points to our liberation, at least the way I see it. Knowing that you have been ransomed. The word ransom ties back to the Egyptian liberation from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. Now notice this. That is the Hebrew address. And now the Gentile or Greek address, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. There's no doubt that Peter wanted to let his Jewish audience know, oh, do you remember the time that God brought you out of Egypt and he delivered you from the bondage of the Egyptians? Over 400 years, Israel was in bondage to the Egyptians. And God said to Moses at the burning bush, I'm going to use you to liberate my people. That is burned in every Jewish person's mind and heart. The day that God delivered the nation of Israel out of bondage, it's in their culture. For us now, and at least in the Greek culture, you talk about, this is one of the depictions from the Greco-Roman culture. These were slaves that were in bondage, and they were sold at will with gold and silver. You could buy them. And what he's saying is that this is not a physical deliverance. Yes, these slaves were delivered. They could be set free. They could own land. They could do all of that. But that's physical. That's here. That's in this life. But he's talking here about something that is spiritual, something that is more important and bigger in life, and that is the redemption of our souls. That is the liberation of our souls. How we've been set free from the bondage of sin and set free from the bondage of decay and death and destruction. By the way, that's another reason to praise God, that all of our sins have been done away with. But there was a cost involved in that redemption. Just as the Israelites were freed from the bondage of the Egyptians, and just like slaves in the Greco-Roman culture were freed sometimes by a freedman and paid a price for them, there was a cost. There was a cost to our spiritual redemption. Notice what he says. But with the precious blood of Jesus, or the precious blood of Christ, that's New Testament language. By the way, when you talk about the cross, it's uniquely Christian. But then notice what he adds here. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's the Jewish culture. So what he is saying is this, that the priest would offer the lamb who was perfect to on the altar, the burnt offerings on the altar. God would consume that lamb if it was without spot or blemish. When we fast forward to the New Testament, Christ becomes the sacrificial lamb for us. God had to watch his son die on a cross. He had to watch his son die on a cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came from heaven, left glory, came down to this earth, was born of a virgin, who grew up like we did in every way, except not leaving his divinity. There was God and man living inside a body. Hard to grasp. But then Jesus Christ lived everything that God ever spoke, thought, or said perfectly. Nobody else has done that. And then he took that life and he put it on the cross to pay for my sin, because I won't do it perfectly. And he paid for your sin because you won't do it perfectly. And through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God's wrath was poured out on Christ. That's why we don't have to live in fear. In one sense, the trembling type fear, is because people fear God when they believe that they still have sin in their lives. Positionally, we are perfect with God because of what Christ did. He paid for our sins, covered us. His blood washes us clean. And therefore, out of that relationship now, we have a new standing with God. And it was all because of what Jesus Christ did for us. This is what he did. I don't have to remind the church that this was painful. 9-inch nails in his feet and hands. He was mocked. He was beaten, probably beyond recognition. He hung on the cross, bleeding, dying. In his final moment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think theologically this is okay. I think in that moment when Christ said, my God, why have thou forsaken me? I believe at that exact moment, Jesus Christ, God's Son, was dying on the cross, completely put all the sin on him. And God had for the first time ever, God turned his back on his Son, and Christ literally became sin. Our sin and any sin that would follow. He took all of it. And then Christ lifting his head on the cross said, it is finished. And he died. How can I and how can you take such a careless approach to the Christian life? We treat sin as if it's not a big deal. We coddle it and we say, well, it's all under the blood of Jesus. I get that. But you do understand when you say the blood of Jesus, you are talking about a horrific time in history, when the Son of God paid for everything. And therefore, we should spend this life, at least as I understand it, spend this life prying our fingers off the past and moving to the future. Isn't that right? Wouldn't that be a clear assumption? And there was a cost involved in this. Somebody said, well, Pastor, do you think that this was a knee-jerk reaction? You think God did a knee-jerk reaction to the fall of man? And my answer is this, absolutely not. Because God provided. By the way, God provided, and let's look at God's plan. Notice what he says. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. Here's what I believe and what the Bible teaches. I love this picture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You do realize that God spoke this out of nothingness, or ex nihilo, out of nothingness. God brought everything into existence. And what Peter is reminding us here is even before this event, Christ was. Christ was pre-existent. Before the foundations of the world, Christ existed. And God, as a great designer, as a great architect, had masterfully known even before he created the animals, mankind, God knew before all of that, that man was going to fall. And that Adam and Eve would sin and it would affect all humanity from here out. And I know in my heart that when God created the world, he had this grand design, where he said, at this point, this is going to happen. And by the way, I also believe God uses human events to move things towards the culmination of Jesus Christ. So God has this masterful plan. And sometimes we have a problem with that plan, don't we? And this is what makes God so unbelievable. Is it within this great master plan, guess what? He has a plan for you. He fits these people. That's what makes him God. He fits all this together in God's great design. But there's a day when the completion of that plan that he began before eternity began, or before the beginning of the world in eternity past, God had this plan. No, I don't think God said, uh-oh, man fell. What do I do? I need to send Jesus. Uh-uh. God had, before Jesus, who was around all three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, if you go back to Genesis 1 and you read that, you see all three present at the creation. Doesn't that stagger your imagination how God can do that? By the way, that is why we sang this morning, How Great is Our God. But in these last times, you remember me mentioning last times before, right? There were the previous times and the now times. I think we've been in the last time since the arrival of Christ. In these last days, Hebrews says. Peter says here, in this last time. So when Jesus Christ, somebody asked me, I get this question a lot too, are we living in the last days? I said, absolutely. We're living in the last days because this is the last days. When Christ came, it was the beginning of the last days. And again, not shaking out eschatological beliefs here, but however you believe this thing's going to end, I'll tell you this for sure, it will end. God has a cutoff date, and that date of cutoff is the end of dispensational grace. That's why the Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. You do realize that, right? If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are not promised this afternoon. Today is the day of salvation. But we have a future too. So by the way, God provided. He had a plan for us, but he also has a future. Whom through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. That is, Jesus went to heaven after he died, buried, was raised from the dead, so that your faith and hope are in God. Literal translations here. So that your trust and confident expectation are in God. How many of you in your hearts know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you die, you go immediately to be with God? That's your confident expectation. And I know we get stuck on the shell, and that shell's important because it was part of our lives. But we got to remember something, that when the believer dies, the last second, the last millisecond, or millisecond that you are alive, and then it happens, at that moment you go to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. I guess a twinkling of an eye would be the best way I could describe it. You don't wind up in purgatory. You're not in some secondary state. You go immediately to be present with Christ. Is there comfort in that? We're just passing through here, folks. We're in exile. This is not our home. Thomas Schreiner writes this. As God's pilgrim people, they suffer now. That's 1 Peter. But their future hope is resurrection and glorification. Glorification means being with Christ in our perfect bodies. They anticipate the day when suffering will be no more. There is no more suffering when you leave this body. This body. All suffering's done. And they will experience eschatological salvation. That is the end salvation. The Bible tells us a lot about heaven. And I think it's hard for us to grasp our mind around it. But I loved, when I was in Europe, I loved the castles of Europe. Just awesome. You think about how many rooms there are in this castle. And you notice these are visitors that are going to the castle. And then I think about John 14:1. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I am going there to prepare a place for you. And when I come back, I will take you to be with me. This doesn't do. We think of the majesty and the glory of this earthly castle. You wait till you see our heavenly castle. We can't get our minds around it. Let me remind us this morning, we are in exile here. This is not our home. We're strangers. We're foreigners. My goodness, you tell somebody about, start talking to them about church things and church-related things and use words like justification, sanctification, glorification, and you start talking to them about eschatological events, they're going to sit back and they're going to go, what? We are not of this world. We don't speak like this world. But, and also we have a relationship with God, but that calls us to live for him in a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. Do you have lost people in your life that you know? Just by a show of hands, lost people that you know. Pray for their salvations. And by the way, be the Jesus that they need to see in order to trust Christ. And know this, that when your life is over, you'll be judged. It won't be judged for eternal judgment. That's already been settled by Christ. But it'll be based on rewards. God will reward you. But that should motivate us to say, I want to try to do the best I can here with the power of the Holy Spirit to live for God in such a way that others will see Christ and trust in Him. If you take nothing else away from this sermon, take this away. This is not our home, and we represent the coming kingdom of the King right now. And our lives should reflect it.